Good morning, everybody. I need to warn you as we get started this morning. I told my wife that this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit like getting a drink of water from a fire hose. There's going to be an awful lot coming at us this morning. So in the words of our friend Kevin Leamy, buckle up. We are in the third week of our series going through the book of Hosea. Last week, as we were looking at Hosea, we recognized that the book of Hosea beautifully tells three stories all at the same time. It tells the story of Hosea and his relationship with his wife, Gomer, which is telling the story of Yahweh, God, and his relationship with Israel, which is at the same time telling the story of God and his relationship with us. And the imagery used in Hosea is that of a marriage, that God's desire for this relationship with Israel, God's desire for his relationship with us, is a relationship marked by tenderness and intimacy and faithfulness and love. Unfortunately, we see in the person of Gomer, she very quickly turns from intimacy, faithfulness, to unfaithfulness and adultery. And we recognize last week, that's our story. Just as it was Israel's story, it's our story. How quickly we run from the arms of God into the arms of another as we practice our various forms of idolatry and adultery. But, and we talked about this last week, remarkably, God's response to the idolatry and adultery of Israel and the idolatry and adultery of us is, I will continue to show love to my bride. That's kind of where we left things last week. This morning, we're going to be in the sixth chapter of Hosea. If you have a bulletin with you, I'd encourage for you to have it out because it's going to help you get some water from the fire hose this morning. This morning, we're in the sixth chapter, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verse 6. And I love the paraphrase that the Living Bible uses. It says, this is God speaking, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me. One of the problems in the relationship between God and Israel is the Israelites got used to going through the motions when it came to their worship. They knew the stuff to do and they would do it, but there wasn't a whole lot of heart there. As a result, the relationship between God and Israel was damaged. And so here's God. He goes, hey, listen, I don't want your religious practices. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know me. If you've got a pen with you, and there's pens in the seat backs in front of you, and you've got your bulletin, it's got Hosea 6:6 there. What I encourage you to do is simply underline this, know me. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know me. What God is not saying there, God is not saying, I want you to know more about me. That's not what he's saying at all. Last week I said that we're going to be introduced to a Hebrew word that has the potential of being transformative, and the Hebrew word is yada. It's translated as to know. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I want yada. Yada means this, to know intimately, to understand, to experience. So God is not saying, I want you to have more facts about me. He goes, I want you to experience me intimately. Interestingly enough, the first time that we come across this idea of yada is in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And we come across this idea of yada when it says that Adam knew Eve. Adam yadad Eve. As a result, they had a baby. Let that sink in for a moment. Yada is a type of intimacy that results in a baby. And here God desires to have a relationship with us that is marked by yada. God's desire for relationship with us borders on scandalous, and chances are there's some of you are thinking this morning, I just don't think about having a relationship with God like that. It's interesting that as you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you get this idea of yada. He wants in our relationship with him for there to be tenderness and intimacy. Also, if you fast forward to the 18th chapter of Genesis, you hear that God yadas his people. In the 18th chapter, it happens to be Abraham. And God says that I have chosen you because I yada you. I know you, Abraham. I yada you. In Brennan Manning's book, The Lion and the Lamb, he tells the following story. He says, an old Hasidic rabbi, Levi Yeshdik of Brezhnev in Ukraine, used to say that he discovered the meaning of love from a drunken peasant. Entering a tavern in the Polish countryside, he saw two peasants at a table, both gloriously in their cups. Each was protesting how much he loved the other. When Ivan said to Peter, Peter, tell me what hurts me. Bleary-eyed, Peter looked at Ivan. How do I know what hurts you? Ivan's answer was swift. If you don't know what hurts me, how can you say you love me? Have you ever stopped to consider that God knows you so intimately that he knows what hurts you? Have you ever paused to consider the fact that God knows the last time you cried and he knows the reasons for your tears? He knows the last time you grieved so severely that you wondered if hope was even an option anymore. He also knows the last time you were so overflowing with joy that you were laughing so hard you couldn't catch your breath. And he knows why. God knows you. He knows what hurts you. God yadas his people. At the same time, God's people are called to yada him. If you fast forward into the 33rd chapter of Exodus, you find Moses making a quite bold request. This is what Moses says. He says that he asked the Lord to teach him his ways so that he might yada him. Show me your ways so that I can yada you. Fast forward in the New Testament, obviously not yada because it's in Greek, gnosko, and this is what Paul says. Paul says this, I desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to not know just about him. I want to know him, and I want to know his power. I want yada. There is this wonderful old hymn, In the Garden. And the chorus of In the Garden, it says, and he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Yada. The joy that is shared is not the result of the individual having more facts about the deity of Jesus. The joy that is shared is the result of the fact that they're tarrying, that they're walking together. They are in relationship with one another. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. I want yada. Unfortunately, our Christianity is often marked by a lack of yada. We tend to be more comfortable simply knowing about God than risking the intimacy and tenderness of yada. Why is this? Why is it that we are more comfortable having that intellectual distance than the emotional tenderness? And there's probably lots of different reasons why we are more comfortable with knowing about rather than yada. But one of the reasons that we tend to be more comfortable simply knowing about is the result of modern apologetics. There's probably lots of reasons, but modern apologetics will lend itself to it. And here's where the fire hose is going to get opened up in a big way. You got to realize that your pastor was a history major who did his master's work in theology. So I get into this kind of stuff. And there's going to be a few moments as I give you a ton of information that you think, why is this important? Stay with me. Here we go. The rise of modern apologetics. Apologetics, the discipline of defending or proving the truth of religious doctrines. That's what apologetics is. And apologetics has always been a part of the Christian tradition. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are an apologetic. They are letters written to explain and defend the reality of who Jesus is and what he's all about and what he did. As you go into the early church, you get the works of people like Justin Martyr or Origen or Augustine. They were writing an apologetic. Go into the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, you get Anselm, you get Thomas Aquinas. Go into the Reformation, you get John Calvin, you get Martin Luther and others, all doing an apologetic. They are explaining, defending the Christian doctrine, who Jesus is, what he's all about. But the apologetics that we are most familiar with don't necessarily come out of those eras. They are more influenced by the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment takes place, historians like to call it, a long 18th century. The Enlightenment began 1685, runs through 1815, and during the Enlightenment, it revolved around ideas that centered on reason, and this is very important, reason as the primary source of authority and legitimacy. In other words, leading up to the Enlightenment, the places of authority were the church or the monarchy, especially in the Western world. The church and the monarchies, and sometimes they overlapped. That was the place of authority. You get into the 1700s, that begins to radically change. And instead, reason becomes the place where authority is based. It's during the Enlightenment that you get greater emphasis put on liberty, on progress becomes very important, the rise of constitutional governments, separation of church and state. The founding of our country is coming out of Enlightenment thinking. Many, if not most, of our founding fathers greatly influenced by Enlightenment thinking. Jefferson, Madison, Franklin would all fit squarely into that Enlightenment thinking. At the same time as we have the Enlightenment, you have, if there was a motto for the Enlightenment, it would be this Latin phrase, sepere aude, which means dare to know. If you know, and this is not yada, this is age of reason, think through this, come to your cognitive conclusions. Authority comes out of this dare to know. It's during the same time that you have the scientific revolution. The scientific revolution greatly valued empiricism and rational thought. And you would think, well, hasn't science always been based on empiricism and rational thought? No, not necessarily. But coming out of the Enlightenment, this becomes the thrust. If you're not familiar with the word empiricism, it's a philosophy of science that emphasizes evidence, especially as discovered in experiments. This is how knowledge is attained. Through experiment, through rational thought. As a result, during this time in history, you have the rise of deism. If you're not familiar with deism, it basically says a God does not interfere directly with the world. The analogy used to explain deism is that of a watchmaker. A watchmaker works to create the watch, winds it up, lets it go. The watchmaker does not have an intimate relationship with the watch. He's already done his work. Now it's going. Coming out of Enlightenment thinking, this became a growing understanding of who God was. He was the watchmaker. He created it. Go. Because the only thing of ultimate value was something that could be proven through evidence, experiment, facts. As a result of the Enlightenment, the Christian apologetics that grew out of that time became increasingly built upon an Enlightenment empiricism foundation. At the risk of oversimplifying, head over heart. Reason of greater value than experience. And so the apologetics that grew out of that era, and again, I'm painting with a broad brush, but the apologetics that grew out of that era tended to lean towards the things of the Enlightenment. And so as you move into the 20th century, you've got some of the great apologists, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. One of my all-time favorites, Ravi Zacharias, if you've never listened to his forums at Harvard in the 80s, mind-blowing discussions. More contemporary, Lee Strobel, A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, A Case for a Creator, some of his books. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying that this approach is bankrupt. Oh, no, 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 no. We are to be thinking believers. God gave you a brain, and he expects you to use it. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. But beware of the pendulum swing. The Enlightenment resulted in a pretty severe pendulum swing. As a result, Christianity too often has been reduced to simply a cognitive exercise. That which I can prove using a scientific method. It has to be reasoned. Again, I'm not saying this is a bad idea. If you are someone who came to faith in the 20th century, chances are you were greatly influenced by some of those apologists that I mentioned a few moments ago, and we are indebted to their work. The warning is this, though. If we allow the pendulum swing and we reduce Christianity to simply knowing about God, then we don't have the yada. And in the 6th chapter of Hosea, he goes, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your religious practices. I want you to know me. I want you to experience me. I want there to be a tenderness and an intimacy that goes beyond what words can convey. This is my desire for us, is what God is saying. Yada. In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he points out that there is a difference between knowing and knowing about. He says one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. Oh, you got a lot of facts, not a lot of familiarity. He goes on to say one can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. You know those moments when our faith is marked by our moralism and not by our intimacy with the Creator, the Father, the Savior. He goes on to talk about 4 different markers for people that yada, people that know God beyond knowing about God. He points out those who know about God have great energy for God. Oh, these people are just straight fired up about what God is doing in them, through them, around them. And they're excited about being part of that. They got a great energy. These are not people you would call passive. Those who know God have great thoughts of God. They've got stories. Oh, they've got stories about what God is doing. And these stories, by the way, are not stories about what he used to do a long time ago. The people that yada, oh, they've got stories about what God is doing right now. How would you describe this relationship? If I'm talking to a guy, and I said, hey, tell me about your relationship with your wife. And he said, well, I took her out to dinner once. When was that? A couple years ago. What kind of relationship would you describe them as having? Versus the individual goes, let me tell you about how my relationship with my wife is growing right now. Here's something new I'm learning about her. Here's a new way that I am serving her. Here's how I know her more tenderly than I did on the day we got married. Oh, that's very different from, I took her out to dinner once. Tell me about your relationship with God. Well, back in 1974, great. Praise be to God with what he did. What's he doing now? Yada. Those who know God have great boldness for God. Again, I'm reminded of the late Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Go. Go. Great boldness. And finally, those who know God have great contentment in God. Packer goes on to say this about this great contentment. There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life through death and on forever. Or as Paul says it in Romans, if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So what you're telling me is if I get to continue to live, I get to live with Jesus. And I get to be part of what he's doing right here, right now, what he's doing in me, through me, around me. I get to be part of that. So if I live, I get to be part of what Jesus is doing. Woohoo, I win. Oh, wait, you're saying if I die, I get to be with Jesus. And I get to stand before his glory and be overwhelmed by his holiness. So if I die, I'm with Jesus. Woohoo, I win. So whether I live, whether I die, woohoo, I win. There's a great contentment for people that yada. I talk to people that claim to have this sincere faith, and they're worried about what happens next. Whether tomorrow, or whether it's health concerns, or whether it's dealing with their shame and their grief. It's like people that know God are overwhelmed by the fact that his love covers a multitude of sins. And we are made new, or new creation. As a result, people that yada, great contentment. Great contentment. I suppose the question that we need to wrestle with is, how do we move into places of greater yada? Again, I'm never saying that we should stop reading and wrestling. Every Tuesday, my pattern is Tuesday is one of my big reading days. I go to lunch by myself and I read, and I just read and I read. And I try to read at least 5 articles from different Christian publications or other places just to challenge me here to be thinking. I'm never saying we should stop thinking. But the question is, we do that naturally. We're post-enlightenment people. The question is, what are steps we need to be taking to move towards yada? Brennan Manning writes in his book, The Importance of Being Foolish, which is a great title. He says, in the scriptures, intelligence does not consist in the more or less brilliant performance of the mind. It consists in recognizing the omnipresent reality of God. That's intelligence. Oh my goodness, God. So my question is this, what steps can we take to move closer to places of yada. And unfortunately, there is no way a single sermon would adequately address this, let alone the very end of a sermon. But I got five suggestions for us, and these are for me as much as they're for you, of ways that we can be moving towards yada. So ways to improve the yada. First idea, run to the places of wonder. One of the things the Enlightenment did was rob humanity of wonder, because everything can be explained now. Thunderstorms that once caused people to be in awe of the power of God are now explained by meteorology. No more wonder. Sunsets can be explained too. But where are the places that you find yourself in awe? Where are those places that wonder still exists in you? One of the ways to experience yada is to run to those places. Now, granted, I know some people that still are amazed at sunsets. They see the beauty of a sunset, and they go, oh my God. To which I say to those people, when was the last time you went out to see a sunset? And you go, well, I've been pretty busy. Oh, you need to change your schedule so you get more sunsets. Because if that's a place of wonder for you, you need to be going there. I know other people that are amazed at sunsets from a purely scientific reason. And they go, boy, when I see sunsets and I know all that what is happening there, I see the handiwork of God and I'm amazed at his meticulousness. And they're in wonder. Great. When was the last time you went to see the sunset? I don't know what your places of wonder are, but you better run to those. Because yada is experienced in places of wonder. Another idea for us, confession and repentance. Oh my goodness. When I am intentional about moving through the steps of confession and repentance, two things happen. One, I am so aware of the magnitude of my idolatry and my adultery, my sin. But at the same time, I become aware that despite the magnitude of my idolatry and adultery, the magnitude of God's grace and forgiveness is larger. Here's a ratio for you. If you think very little of your sin, then you're not very impressed with the grace and mercy of God. If you're very aware of your sin, the grace and mercy of God becomes more beautiful. Ho, ho, ho. Yada. He loves me that tenderly. That faithfully. Another idea for us, become a participant. And this is specifically talking about Sunday mornings. Move to a place of being a participant rather than being comfortable as a spectator. One of the primary reasons we gather on Sunday mornings is connecting. Connecting with God and connecting with other people. With that in mind, we go to great lengths to try to create space and opportunities for you to connect with God on a Sunday morning. If you were here last week, this is a great example. We worked through this idea of confession and repentance. At the end of the sermon, we created time and space to practice confession and repentance. And we gave you four different options. You could go to the sides. There were people there that you could practice a type of verbal confession. We had communion set up right here. You could sit where you were and really reflect on the reality of your adultery and the reality of God's love. Or you could soak in the music and lyrics that we were doing from the front. All four were great ideas. There were two types of people here last Sunday. There was the individual that took the opportunity to move from spectator to participant and engage in the moment. There were others that it was a little bit too outside the box for them, and so they remained comfortable as a spectator. Those that were spectators left with maybe a little bit more information about God. Those that were participants, yada. In your bulletin, it's there every Sunday. If you open it up and you go to page 2, down at the bottom, it says this, roundtable questions. These are here every Sunday, and they are there to help us become participants rather than spectators. And these are questions to ask after the service. whether around the tables, out at lunch, in the car, and the three questions are simply this. What was one song that resonated with you this morning? Has nothing to do with style of song, although maybe the style meant something to you. Maybe it's something about the lyrics. This isn't a preference moment. This is, okay, what was one song that I chose to be present in and it resonated with me? What was one thing from the sermon that challenged or encouraged you this morning? And finally, when were you most aware of the presence and love of God this morning? When we come into a Sunday morning with these kind of questions in mind, it spurs me to be a participant rather than simply a spectator. Spectators tend to be content with knowing about. Participants are seeking yada. Spiritual disciplines. A couple weeks ago when I was in Louisville, Bill Hybels was speaking and he asked a rather profound question that really kind of rocked my world. He asked this, he goes, are your current spiritual disciplines still working for you? Are my current spiritual disciplines still working for me? Huh. There have been ways that I have prayed and read scripture and meditated on the presence of God. There are ways that I have done that over the years. The question is, are those ways still working for me? They did. Are they still working? If they're not, we should probably change them. A great example, in the fall, we did the Community Bible Experience. A number of you who have been reading the Bible for over half a century said to me things like this. The Word of God came alive for me in ways that it hasn't in a long time. The words didn't change. They're the same words you read 70 years ago. But just changing how we were reading them made it come alive. You change the spiritual discipline. Lent is almost upon us. March 1st is Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, which is 40 days plus 6 Sundays that take us up to Easter. I don't know what your Lent practice has been over the years. Maybe you don't have one. Maybe you had one, in which Heibel's question comes into play. Is it still working for you? If it is, keep doing it. Keep doing it. If it's gotten a little flat, it's become more about offerings and sacrifices and not a lot of yada, maybe we should change. It starts with Ash Wednesday, which is one of my favorite services of the year. And then the season of Lent is traditionally a time of fasting. I don't know the last time you really fasted. Maybe this is the year that you fast. One of the articles I was reading this last Tuesday was talking about fasting, and it said that fasting exists for pruning and returning. Maybe that's what you need. Every year, we put out a reading schedule for Lent. This year, the reading schedule is going to be a little different. It's going to be new to many of us, even though it's a ridiculously old way of reading. It's actually a type of reading of Scripture that started in about the 200s. Maybe it's the new spiritual discipline you need to experiment with this year. Because the spiritual disciplines are created not so we can simply have more knowledge, but so that we have yada. One last idea for increasing your or improving your yada is this, serving. Looking back, the times that I have most powerfully experienced the yada of God have been in moments where I was serving. A handful of years ago, I took a group of high school students to go serve the poor in Seattle. And so we spent the whole day, and most of the day was spent in the Pioneer Square District of Seattle, which is usually filled with the homeless. So we spent the whole day there. And we played games with them, and we were just talking and sharing meals together. And when we were done with what we were doing, I took this group, and we had about 40 or 50 of us, and I said, let's go for a walk. And we went walking more toward the heart of downtown and stopped on the steps of the Seattle Museum of Art. At that time, there was a Da Vinci exhibit at the museum. And as we sat on those steps, I said, I don't know if you realize this, but behind me in this museum, there is a collection of what people call priceless works of art. But I have news for you. There's not a single thing in there more valuable than the person you are with today. Every individual that you are with today, sharing a meal with, telling stories with, has the Imago Dei. It's Latin for image of God. Every individual you came in contact with today was created in the image of God. So that means when you were serving today, you were getting close to God. And that person was more valuable than the whole collection of Da Vinci's works. Mother Teresa said this, "To those who say they admire my courage, I have to tell them that I would not have any if I were not convinced that each time I touch the body of a leper, a body that reeks with a foul stench, I touch Christ's body, the same Christ I receive in the Eucharist. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. I want Yada." And you might be thinking, hey, does this mean that we don't have to do offerings and sacrifices? No, but the order changes. Show me someone that just goes through the motions without sacrifices and offerings. I'll show you someone that's content in enlightenment, empiricism in regards to their understanding of God. Okay, you go through the motions. God is, so I must do. Show me someone that's experienced the yada, though. Someone that's experienced the tenderness, the intimacy. I'll show you someone who wants to give offerings and sacrifices. Show me someone that is joyfully and courageously obedient with all they are and all they have. I'll show you someone that has some yada. Someone who's turned it into a chore, I'll show you someone who's content to keep the yada at arm's length. Valentine's Day was Tuesday. I can't stand Valentine's Day. I really don't. As if Hallmark gets to tell me when to love my wife. But I think the thing about Valentine's Day that drives me most nuts are the cards. You've been there. You get there and there's the wall of cards. Nope, that doesn't explain it. Nope, that does not convey my love for my wife either. As if any of the words on any of those cards would accurately describe the love I experience with my wife. The yada. God created us to be in a relationship with a God that cannot be confined by our words. Show me a God that you can completely understand. I'll show you a God not worth worshiping. He's got to be more than our little pea brains can contain. So with that in mind, run to the places of wonder. Dare to participate in connecting with God. Dare to grow in ways as a result of maybe new spiritual disciplines. Dare to run to places of washing the leper's feet and there experience the yada of the God who loves you very, very much. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. God, we thank you that despite our efforts to keep you at arm's length, you are relentless with your tenderness as you call us again and again back into places of tenderness and intimacy and faithfulness and love. God, give us a desire that begins to match your own, to be a people that run to the arms of the one that knows us And may we know you more. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.